We're looking this morning at John chapter 19, verse 31, through the end of the chapter, John 19, 31. So we saw last week as Jesus suffered on the cross, Jesus paid in a variety of currencies, if you will, as he both endured pain and the shame of the cross, as he endured the poverty of the cross and the alienation from those around him, even his own father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when we left off last week, Jesus had just said in verse 30, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we take up from there now from verse 31 through verse 42. Listen closely to God's word. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Jesus died. Two very simple words, but a very profound truth is difficult in many regards for us to really understand, to really grasp fully what the meaning of that is. This is not the ordinary kind of truth that religions are built on, that the founder or that the God of the religion himself, in this case, died. And yet here we have a central truth of our confession of faith. In fact, the Apostles' Creed and the confessions of faith from then on have affirmed the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried. And so often when we evaluate someone's life, we are not really evaluating it based on the way particularly that they died, but really, in fact, you've maybe even heard that statement about paying attention to the dash in between. And what do we mean by that? Well, when you go to a cemetery, you see the date that someone was born, the date that they died, but in between is that dash. How did they live their life? How did they carry out their time on earth? But here we see the important truth that John wants us to be very clear of, that the scripture attests to again and again, that Jesus died. And what we're going to see is that that calls us to lives of honoring him. That you and I are to honor Jesus, who was buried for you, buried for me. Honor Jesus, buried for you. It may seem obvious from the previous verse, verse 30, that Jesus was dead, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. But John gives us affirmations and wants us to be very clear that Jesus is truly dead, that Jesus truly died. And we can see here that John points out to us three witnesses, or we might better say sets of witnesses, who attest to this reality. The first set of witnesses that we see are enemies of Jesus. From the start of the text, the Jews themselves, they've come to ask Pilate that the legs of those hanging on these three crosses might be broken so that they wouldn't be hanging there on this high holy day, this important Sabbath day following the feast of Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is an important day. And of course, in the Old Testament law, it talks about not leaving bodies out for extended periods of time. And so they come asking that the legs might be broken to speed the deaths along in order that the bodies would not be left exposed and thereby disrupt their Sabbath day. You know, this is going to be an important day. We don't really want to be looking at these bodies. I think it's fair to say that they have clothed their desires in scriptural language here, in a holy religious cloak, but that probably, knowing the way that they've behaved throughout the life of Christ, that what they're really trying to accomplish is, we're really tired of that sign being right outside the city that says, the King of the Jews. We really want to put this Jesus to bed once and for all and wash our hands of him and be done with him. And so they came up with a reason, a religious reason, to speed things along. Let's get rid of him. And so they come asking for the legs to be broken, and Pilate grants this request. And we see in verse 32, the soldiers coming, breaking the legs of the first and of the other one crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Notice here that there's therefore testimony, first of all, from Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who were used to doing crucifixions, who were used to dealing with dead people, that Jesus is no longer alive. He's no longer lifting himself up and down on the cross. We can see that he is no longer breathing. And it's clear that they aren't just trying to avoid the unpleasant task of having to break his legs, because they're not men who are particularly concerned about violence, right? The one soldier goes ahead and thrusts in his spear as well. So the Roman soldiers themselves bear witness by their behavior that Jesus was truly dead. Furthermore, we would have every reason to assume that the Jews came back with them, and that the Jews who disliked Jesus, who wanted him dead, would also have affirmed that he was dead. That if they had seen any sign of life from Jesus, that they would have egged on those soldiers and said, be sure to break his legs too. They didn't want to respect and love the body of Christ. And so even Christ's enemies, and they wanted him dead, and they would affirm that Jesus had died, truly had died. The disciples also could affirm that Jesus was dead. And John bears witness to that fact in verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. I was there. I saw these things. I saw the spear thrust in. I saw the water and blood come out, and I can bear witness that Jesus truly died. But not only does John bear witness, but who else bore witness? Well, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, taking the body down from the cross, taking the body to the grave, dealing with this body that is growing cold, that is limp, that is doing nothing for itself any longer. And they were concerned. Joseph and Nicodemus were concerned for the body of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, about the investment of these spices and of the care that they had for the body of the Lord. Would it not stand to reason that if they had at all felt a pulse, that if they had all thought that this body could be brought back to life somehow, that they would have gone and gotten the best doctors available? But the behavior of the disciples themselves, the testimony of the disciples, is that Jesus died. His enemies attest. His friends, his followers attest. And then the text tells us that even Scripture itself is the third witness, that this is the way that God had planned it from all time, that his testimony is that his Son died. We started off the service with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, these are the kind of weeks where I sometimes wonder if my job will be on the line, because I came to a realization this week about 1 Corinthians 5 that I'm probably the last person, 1 Corinthians 15, I just said 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I came to a realization that I'm probably the last person in the room to realize. I've always read that verse to say that Paul is saying, I delivered to you that which I also received according to the Scriptures. That in the same way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John attest to the death of Jesus, I've received that same truth, and I'm passing that on to you as well. Instead, actually, what's going on in this passage, and I saw that the commentator led me to see this, is the according to the Scriptures of 1 Corinthians 15:3 is what? Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the way that the Old Testament had been saying that this would happen, and the way that God had been bearing witness for centuries that I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide a Passover lamb. I'm going to provide, through the book of Leviticus, a perfect sacrifice. I'm going to provide one who can heal you and bring you purity after your struggle with leprosy. And you will look on him whom you have pierced. God himself testifies. And here in this particular text that we have read, it points us to two of these texts, one of which ties back to, in verse 36, to the celebration of Passover, where there were to be no broken bones. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be snapped and broken in order to get more meat off of them. And then that promise, that anticipation is reaffirmed in Psalm 34 about God keeping secure the bones of his chosen one, the one who walks in his ways. And then we read from Zechariah 12 as well, they shall look on him whom they pierced. What we realize here and what the Lord's leading us to see through these three witnesses, the enemies of Christ, the disciples of Christ, and God himself, is that Jesus really and truly died. Jesus really and truly died. And it was not an accident. It was not that somehow the soldiers got carried away. It was not that the wrong person was in power that day, with Pilate being in charge. It's that God had planned this, had promised this, and brought it to pass. Jesus died. And what we need to appreciate then about the text is that God's giving us assurance that the vital signs of the body of Jesus went to zero. Right? The respiration rate. How many breaths per minute? Zero. How many heartbeats per minute? Zero. What's the blood pressure? Zero. What activity is going on in the brain of Jesus at this point in time? Nothing. Jesus' body is dead. But why? Why does the scripture testify to this? Why is it important that you and I believe and embrace the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what we know from the scripture is that his death was not an accident, that it wasn't just something of indifference, but that it was something that was truly necessary. We might ponder, for instance, well, instead of dying, what if Jesus had just suffered in another way, had an additional, maybe an additional hour on the cross, and paid additionally that way, and then wouldn't have had to die? He could have just come down from the cross alive somehow and through an additional aspect of suffering, still paid for sin. But remember that the scripture tells us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Or elsewhere where it says that the wages of sin is death. And there was really no other currency. We can add this really to those four currencies that Christ paid in last week. The shame and the separation. The poverty. And also death itself. That when God had promised back in the Garden of Eden that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That if you and I are going to actually be redeemed from the consequences of our sin, there must be a sacrifice who doesn't just suffer, but actually dies on our behalf. That if Jesus just suffered in every other way, we might find some level of encouragement from that. But that the reality is that we would be left wondering and really would have no assurance that the great and last enemy of death, that that enemy has been met and subsequently defeated by our Savior. God's justice demands, of course, that the penalty be paid in full. And so Jesus died. Jesus died, of course, not only to pay the penalty, but also so that he might be, as it were, the fountain of life, the fountain of forgiveness for us. And that's pictured, of course, in the piercing of the spear into Jesus. That as his blood is shed, as water comes forth, that there's a picture of his ability to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, of his ability to remove the power of sin from reigning over us. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 9:15, when it says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Here's what Hebrews is getting at, is that Jesus died not only to remove the penalty of death from us, but also that all the blessings that he left to us, if you will, in his will, are contingent upon his suffering and death. Westminster Confession, the 7:4, "The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament or a will in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed." It's saying that when you and I rejoice that, along with Paul's words in the book of Ephesians, that in Christ that we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that those blessings flow to us out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died, and died not just in a pointless way or a purposeless way, but he died with a purpose, a necessary purpose, so that you and I might be redeemed, so that you and I might be saved from the curse of death, and so that we might receive spiritual blessings from him. Jesus died. Well, what's our response then to this reality? What ought you and I to do in light of this central truth of the Bible? Well, the text tells us very clearly that we are to honor Christ, that we are to honor his death. I'm going to give you four ways that we are to honor Jesus, specifically honoring his death. The first is that we are to honor Jesus by looking on him with faith. That's what the Apostle John attests to right in verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Okay, you're telling the truth. Why do we need this truth? "So that you may believe." We actually honor the death of Jesus when we ponder that death and we respond in faith. When we say, "This body, this blood, this water was poured out for me, for the forgiveness of my sins. By your stripes, I will be healed. By your death, I in turn can have life." And it's noteworthy that the book of Zechariah, and then quoted here again, says to us in this context, as we think about honoring Christ by having faith in him, that we're told that they will look on him whom they pierced. Now, there are certainly times where we honor people by looking away when they're in a time of shame. Right? There are times and places. If I come to visit you in the hospital and the nurse comes in to do some personal things, David Hansen, your pastor, steps out into the hallway, right? That's not my place to be. I'm going to honor you in that way. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, Jesus is hanging on the cross in shame, And it's a good time for us to look the other way, to honor Him by not paying attention, by sort of pretending we don't notice what's going on. But instead, John is telling us, I stood there and watched, and I can bear witness. And you too need to meditate on this truth, that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scripture. That we would look on Him whom we in our sins have pierced, and in Him find salvation. That He died. And He died because of my sin and because of your sin. He died for me. And we honor Him when not when we ignore that reality, but we honor Him when we meditate on that reality and when we worship Him and trust Him because of that reality. Honor Him by putting your faith in Him. Secondly, the text tells us that we honor Jesus and His death by boldly identifying with Him. Someone who we've never met before shows up in verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but up until this moment had been one secretly. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus back in John 3, we haven't seen him really and thought much about him since then. But he too, he who came to Jesus, we see verse 39, came by night. And we saw back in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus coming by night is not just a reflection of, you know, it's not just a random fact that John is throwing in because he has a copy of Jesus' daytimer. It's a reflection on Nicodemus' embarrassment. It's a reflection on his wanting to keep this visit secret. And now we have Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, and Nicodemus, a disciple at night, so to speak, coming to take the body of Jesus, to care for the body of Christ. What we see with these two men is spelled out in Hebrews 13, 11 through 14. When it talks about, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. It's worth thinking about, what do you think that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were thinking or expecting at this point in time? What we know is that the closest disciples, the apostles themselves, the women who followed Him and loved Him, that none of them expected that Jesus was going to rise again. So presumably, Joseph and Nicodemus are thinking, this Jesus did great and wonderful things. And He went down really trying, really seeking to make a stand for righteousness, really trying to make a difference in the world. And our last opportunity to identify with Him, the last intersection, if you will, of our lives with His, maybe they believed in some last great day, but at least until that time, our last chance is right now. In other words, they're not doing what they're doing because they're saying, well, in 3 days, you know, we want to take care of this body because in 3 days, Jesus is going to rise again. But instead, not knowing how the story was going to end, they said, we're going to put our reputations on the line. We may be mocked by people. We may lose our place in society. We may lose seats in the Sanhedrin, you know, that sort of thing. But we will go outside the camp and bear the reproach in order to be with Jesus. Why do I belabor how little they necessarily, the little that they knew? Because, friends, you and I know a lot more. And if they were willing to go outside the camp and to risk it all in order to minister to Jesus, to be bold on his behalf, how much more should we be willing to identify with him, to boldly identify with Christ? And the reality is that, sadly, and to our shame, that there are times that we are ashamed of Christ. That there are many times where we lack the boldness to identify with Christ in the way that Joseph and Nicodemus did on this particular afternoon. And as we think about our failures to be bold, and our desire to be more bold, the solution is that we ought to ponder the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we ought to ponder the price that he paid. That we ought to ponder the value of what he has done for us. That in the same way that one soldier who falls on a grenade and loses his legs for other soldiers in his platoon, that those soldiers would be more than happy to show up with him in his wheelchair and stand by his side and honor him in his loss of his legs. How much more should we proudly, joyfully, boldly stand by our Savior who paid it all for us? Honor Jesus by placing your trust, your faith in him. And honor Jesus by boldly identifying with him. Thirdly, we honor Jesus by serving him lavishly. While Joseph of Arimathea is getting the body of Jesus, Nicodemus is coming on his own, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. In the New King James, it says about 100 pounds. Probably if you do the conversion weight, it's more accurately something like 75 pounds. 75 pounds, for those of you who have worked with it, is roughly the size of a bag of Quikrete, right? If you haul those bags of Quikrete ever out of Home Depot, it's quite a load for those of us who are not doing a lot of weightlifting in life. 75, 80 pounds. Many of us could not lift that much. Better than half of the people in this room could not carry this much on their own. And that's Quikrete, which is pretty dense. Imagine 75 pounds of spices. Not sure there's any spices that we even buy by the pound, right? We buy the little bottles, or maybe if you're in a big family, you buy the larger size at Sam's Club or something like that. But we don't really buy our spices by the pound. But here comes Nicodemus with a load of spices, the kind of load that we know from history, this is like what would be used for a king. And Nicodemus and Joseph take the body of Jesus, and they're wrapping it in linen. And as they're wrapping it, they would have packed between the linen and the body, they would have packed, as it were, almost probably handfuls of the spices, filling that those cavities in. Of course, they were preparing for Jesus to decay and have something to mask that smell of decay. You know the rest of the story. They did not. That there would be no decay that would take place. But Joseph and Nicodemus not only identify with the body of Jesus, but they also say, this body deserves to be honored. And they lavishly care for the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. What they're really saying is, we can't do too much for you. And once again, this is where it's convicting to us to ponder the fact that we have the privilege of knowing the rest of the story. You have the privilege of knowing the resurrection. You have the privilege of having the rest of the New Testament writings that interpret for you and explain to you all that Jesus was doing and accomplishing. And look, the reality is that you, like me, have many times in your life where in your mind you're saying, God, you're asking too much of me. This isn't fair. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up to serve in this way. I didn't sign up to suffer in this way when I came to faith. I came to you so you could make my life good and comfortable. Why are you asking me to give to you? And the answer in those times when we're complaining is the same as the answer in those times when we're lacking boldness. We need to ponder the dead body of Jesus and to ponder the fact that He laid it all on the line and paid entirely for us. And if we really understand what He paid, we will say, nothing that I can do, nothing that you ask from me will ever be too much. Because God will never ask us to give more than what the Lord Jesus Christ has given for us. Honor Jesus by serving Him lavishly. And then fourthly, this text points us to the call to honor Jesus by serving Him, honor Jesus by living in expectation. Once again, you know the rest of the story. But even without reading on into chapter 20, if you just read these 11 verses that we've read today, there's already a number of hints here that God's not done with this body yet. That Jesus' legs are not broken. Huh. Interesting. Though later on, the text tells us that He's buried. And how is He buried? Verse 40, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. What difference does that make? Well, how did Romans bury? Romans cremated. That's how they dealt with bodies. So it's not a Roman burial. Were there other ways of burying, though, other than Jewish burial? Well, there was also Egyptian burial. How did the Egyptians bury? They took out all the organs in order to embalm. But that's not the way Jesus is buried. Jesus is buried in the Jewish way, with his organs intact, with his bones unbroken, and he is laid, verse 41, in a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This new tomb that had not known decay and would not know any decay over the next hours, over the next days. But there's one more thing. Where's this tomb located? Well, it's near the cross, it tells us. But twice in verse 41, it's in a garden. He's buried in a garden. Jesus had told them back in John 12, 23 through 25, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus, of course, is that grain of wheat that falls into the ground, that dies, that's buried, that's planted. And as Paul tells us, springs forth to a great harvest, the first fruits from the dead. Jesus is planted. And so we honor him, actually, when we live in expectation that his work is not completed yet, that there were plans for this particular body, and that there are plans for our bodies, so for our futures as well. You know why that's important for us? Because there are low points in life, aren't there? And we might ask ourselves, where is the bottom of this cycle, this suffering that I'm in right now? In the way even a Jesus' dead body was planned for by the Father and cared for by his disciples and laid there in the tomb, gives you and me the assurance that no matter how low I go, even into death itself, that if I'm believing in Christ, that I can have the confidence that God is not finished with me yet. That even in death, our expectation is that in the flesh, in my flesh, I will see God. What we have here are the first hours of what I submit to you are the scariest 3 days in human history. Because without chapter 20, you step back and you say, sin is powerful. Death is powerful. God tried to deal with sin in the person of Jesus Christ. But did sin and death conquer him too? And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that evening may have wondered and may have said, well, at least he tried. At least he went down swinging. It's the best effort we've seen so far. But as chapter 19 closes, death still has the last word. All those genealogies of the Old Testament, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the book of Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as it stands right now, and he died. And we need to not move on too quickly from that truth, from that reality, that we need to honor our Savior who paid it all and even faced death and was under the power of death for us. But you and I do have the privilege of knowing the rest of the story, and we'll be looking more at that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But what this tells us, Christ being in the grave, his willingness to face death for us, and his coming resurrection is, what that tells us is that whatever the difficulty you are faced with right now, the darkness of depression, the overwhelming power of sin, those besetting sins, that indwelling sin that you wrestle with, the power of injustice and seeing people mistreated and poorly treated that eats at you and gnaws at you, and it feels like injustice is going to have the last word. Or it may simply be exactly and explicitly what this text is dealing with, the power of death and mourning over and lamenting those who have passed away. Because you and I know the rest of the story, we actually can live in expectation. And we can honor the one who, through death, so fully identified with us in our sin, so fully identified with us in the consequences of our sin, so fully bore those consequences on our behalf that we now can have hope and life through him. Jesus Christ died. But instead of that being something that we despise him for and turn away and say, therefore, he must not be able to help me. It's actually that death that assures us that he can save us to the uttermost and defeat our greatest enemies, each and every one of them. What a great Savior, the perfect Savior for us. Amen. Our great God, we acknowledge that your ways are past our searching out. That your glories are beyond us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your ways and your paths beyond finding out. And God, we're so grateful and so privileged that you have, on our behalf, laid out for us the roadmap of the Jesus, of the path Jesus traveled in order that we might be saved. That we might know of the various enemies, the various suffering that he underwent for our sake. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and for remaining under the power of death in that tomb in order that death might not ultimately have the last word. We pray that we would honor you for what you have done. And in those times and places where we are complaining and groaning under the load that you've placed on us, Lord, allow us to remember and to meditate on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.